Well, it's good to have you here this morning. We're going through the book of Psalms, or sections of Psalms, for a short time, and then we're going to move back into the historical books. And so today we're going to look at Psalm 22. And in God's providence, I didn't time this to coincide with communion, but it is a perfect fit. And so I am grateful for that. Hopefully it'll be helpful and encouraging to you. As you consider the Psalms, you know, the Psalms express incredible emotion. Oftentimes, as you read through the Psalms, you read about David and others who are facing some of the most extraordinary times of their lives. You'll see pictures of despair. You'll see pictures of agony. Times of just overwhelming circumstances when the odds are so incredibly opposed, that just that sense of what can I do, where can I go? You'll see expressions of those who feel like God is at a distance, begging that He would intervene and interact with them. But in all of the Psalms, there is not one psalm that compares to Psalm 22 when it speaks of agony, when it speaks of the struggles of life, when it speaks of rejection. There's not a psalm that compares to Psalm 22. In many ways, Psalm 22 sets our course and our minds right in this life. Because have you ever noticed that when you go through especially extremely difficult times, it's easy to become pretty self-focused? You know, that you're going through and you see your circumstances, you see the gravity of your circumstances, and it's easy to feel somewhat alone in that. Feel as though others don't understand, feel somewhat isolated in that. And folks, Psalm 22 is a reminder that if anybody understands agony and pain and separation, it is the Lord Jesus Christ, far above and beyond any that you and I will ever know in this life. Far above and beyond. And so there's such powerful expression in this psalm, as it's a messianic psalm. And some consider that maybe this psalm reflects some on David and some on Christ. I would be of the opinion that this psalm is a messianic song that reflects about Christ. It's prophecy. It's written about 1,000 years before Christ came to this earth in the flesh. Some comments godly men have made in relationship to this psalm. Many of you know Steve Lawson in his commentary. He said, David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, set forth in this psalm a graphic portrayal of the cross hundreds of years before crucifixion was even invented as a form of capital punishment. Or James Montgomery Boyce says, but Psalm 22 is not a description of an illness. It is a description of an execution, particularly a crucifixion. Crucifixion was not practiced in the time of David or for many long centuries afterward. So this is not an account of suffering endured by any ancient person, but a prophetic picture of the suffering to be endured by Jesus when He died to pay the penalty for our sins. In other words, it is prophetic and entirely messianic. Chapter 22, verse 1, it says, for the choir director, upon the Ajaleth Hashahar. Now, what is Ajaleth Leth Hashahar? I can't say it, nor do I know what it means. I just settle that right. Nobody knows for sure, as is the case with many of the titles that are included in the superscription. Some think it's probably related to a tune designation. It's probably a good guess, but I don't really know. The rest of the words are much easier in this psalm. But let me say, only easier to say. I can't imagine the expression of what it would have been to live through them. As the opening words of this psalm, as a psalm of David, say, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? My God, why have you forsaken me? Where did those, what does that verse or that phrase take you to? Very first verse of this psalm takes you right to the cross, doesn't it? The very first words, my God, why have you forsaken me? So turn with me to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27, let's just begin. Let's begin in verse 27, just to be reminded of the setting. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus in the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. They stripped him, put a scarlet robe on him, and after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! They spat on him. They took the reed and began to beat him on the head. After they had mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off him and put his own garments back on him and led him away to crucify him. As they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, whom they pressed into service to bear his cross. When they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. When they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots, and sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. And above his head, they put up the charge against him, which read, This is Jesus, King of the Jews. That time two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left, and those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, He saved others, but he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of those who were standing by there, they thought it was Elijah. And then it continues. My God, why have you forsaken me? Came at the end of 3 hours of darkness, middle of the day at noon. Jesus is on the cross and it goes dark. It goes dark for 3 hours. Now, folks, I don't know about you, but I'm thinking that had to be a most fearful moment for people who were standing around the cross. Because up to this time, they've just been mocking and mocking and mocking. And what Jesus endured is beyond anything that you and I can imagine. For 3 solid hours, it's dark. And then Jesus cries those words. It's interesting and important to keep in mind that at first he makes reference to God as what? My God. My God. My God. And so there's an understanding of the appropriate relationship between God the Father and God the Son. And I don't believe Jesus asks this question because he doesn't know why. I believe he asked the question so that we would seek the answer. Why is it that Jesus was forsaken by his Father? Why? Yeah, for your sin and for my sin. That's why. Why have you forsaken me? Now, you guys, we don't understand how this happens, okay? But what we know is on that cross, in some way, Jesus pays for our sins by receiving the wrath of his own Father upon himself. There is in some way a separation between God the Father and God the Son, the Trinity, this unity that has been one for all of eternity. And somehow, in this darkness, there is a separation where God pours out His wrath upon His perfect Son as a holy sacrifice. So that, as 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, the one who knew no sin would be made sin on our behalf so that we could become the righteousness of God. Now, folks, when you think about Jesus' life on this earth, keep in mind that as He walked this earth, the religious leaders, for the most part, rejected Him and hated Him. Right? Most unbelievers rejected Him and had nothing to do with Him. In His last days, even His closest followers, what did they do? They ran. So they're gone. Jesus is on the cross, and people are perpetually mocking Him, saying, if you're the Christ, save yourself. You guys, could He have done that? Well, of course. If He would have saved Himself, He would have condemned every single one of them to hell. If He would have saved Himself, He would have condemned every single one of them to hell, and us as well. And so while they're mocking was intended to hurl abuse, His unwillingness to do what they said was because of His love. I mean, it's an amazing picture. And so He's rejected by everybody on this earth. And then, folks, in this darkness, He's rejected in part by His own Father. As God causes the payment for sin, our sin, to fall upon Him. And so this cry, and I even in that moment in the darkness, and you hear these words come from the mouth of Jesus, that cry of what was accomplished on the cross was most profound. My God, my God, why have You forsaken me? It says, far from me, far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. The word groaning is, it can be that crying out. In other words, in the midst of this time, this was an act, and as you study the whole of Scripture, it becomes incredibly obvious that what Christ had to endure had to be, it was the only hope that we would have. It was the only way there could be a perfect sacrifice. You guys, we see that from Genesis on, right? As God develops this sacrifice and this command to walk in a manner that pleases Him, the inability of anybody to do that. The repeated sacrifices, the Passover lamb, it's all pointing to the fact that there's going to have to be this great sacrifice. And so Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of that sacrifice. Steve Lawson says this separation was the greatest hell known by Christ. Now, I want you to, I'm not saying that Christ went to hell. I'm just saying that He received God's wrath. To be utterly rejected by the Father, with whom He enjoyed unhindered, intimate fellowship throughout all eternity. Furthermore, Jesus absorbed God's wrath for the sins of many. In verse 2, it says, of chapter 22, Psalms, it says, oh my God, I cry by day, but You do not answer, and by night, and I have no rest. Many think this refers probably to that time on the cross, both before and during. The daylight and the darkness. That as Jesus goes to the cross, remember He's been warning His disciples. Remember He's been warning them. This is coming. I'm going to be tortured. I'm going to be murdered. But it's a necessary act for your sake. And so He says, oh my God, I cry by day, but You do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. You know, folks, there's some here, no doubt, in the midst of some of the struggles of life, you don't feel like God hears or God knows. Or God understands. I assure you, God hears, God knows, and God understands. And that feeling of distance is not because God is not acting or accomplishing His purposes. It just may not be in the way that you expect, or the way that you want, or the way that you just thought it would be. Christ understands what it means to endure separation and difficulty and forsakenness. It's interesting in verse 3, these words, yet You are holy. Someone says, yet You are holy. Isn't it interesting? My God, why have You forsaken me? Why haven't You, why have You not heard? And then He says, yet You are holy. And folks, you just have to know that the anchor that you and I have as Christians, the anchor that we have is not based on the circumstances of life, being favorable or unfavorable. People whose health, wealth, and happiness mentality, that if I just believe God, my life's going to go good. If I have enough faith, I won't get sick. Or if I'm sick, I'll get better. If I don't get better, it's because I don't have enough faith. That's not what God's Word teaches. You guys, that it becomes, your hope as a Christian becomes based on how good your circumstances are going. For the believer, the anchor has to do with the character of God. It has everything to do with the character of God. Yet you are holy. What's holy mean? Pure? Never changing? What else? Say that again. Set apart? Without sin? He's totally without sin? Do you believe that? I mean, I suspect that most of us are going to say, well, I mean, I'm here. Of course I believe that. But do you believe that? You see, that anchor that God is holy, remember in Psalm 19, His judgments are pure. They're right. They're accurate. They're trustworthy. Do you believe that God indeed is a holy God? Because that's going to become evident in the midst of the circumstances of life. If you have that confidence, then your understanding of your circumstances will not be a detriment to your faith in God in the midst of those circumstances. That is, as you go through it, if I'm going through this life and I truly believe God is a holy God, absolutely perfect, doesn't make any mistakes, never sins, then I can trust Him with everything that He brings into my life. Is that true? My confidence is in the character of God, what He's like. It's not in exactly how God's going to work these things out in my life. It's just who God is and what He's like. Because that is the anchor that you and I have. That's what gives us stability in the midst of the uncertainties or the difficulties of life. Yet you are holy. You are sacred. You are pure. O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. And then the psalmist is going to take us on a bit of a walk through history, brief walk. In verse 4, it says, "In you our fathers trusted." That is, they set their hope in. They had confidence in. "In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed." Now, as you think of the history that we've gone through in the Old Testament, can you just real quick give me some times when Israel enjoyed God's deliverance or His provision? Okay, through the Red Sea? Coming out of Egypt? What else? Manna? Water. Clothing and shoes. It didn't wear out. So he's just reflecting back on a little bit of history, God's deliverance and God's provision. If I was to ask you, as you reflect on your life, what are ways that you've seen God's provision, God's protection, God's deliverance in your own life? What are ways? Salvation, yeah, driving. Daily. Yeah. What other ways do you personally enjoy God's provision? Freedom. Answers to prayer. Church that preaches the whole gospel. Yeah, that trust. It's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Really, the food that we eat, folks, forgiveness that we have, the homes that we have, the clothing that we have. I mean, folks, God has been so kind and blessed us abundantly in so many ways. And And you know, for some reason, when we get in the midst of difficulty, it's all of a sudden easy to question God, like He's not there. And the psalmist is reminding us, keep in mind what God is like. Keep in mind historically what He's done. Now, has it always been according to man's timing? Not exactly. You guys remember early on when Israel moved to Egypt, there's famine in the land, and God had sent Joseph ahead of time to make provision. How long were they told that they were going to be in the land of Egypt? Yeah, over 400 years. They ended up being slaves for 400 years. You guys understand that people lived and died in slavery? That's all they knew? There are people that's all they knew. Oh, is God's timing different than ours? See, God's program is not just all about me, right? Or all about you. Don't misunderstand. I'm not saying He doesn't care. He says we can cast all our care upon Him because He cares for us. But you guys, God's plan is universal. It's eternal. It's huge. We just have the privilege to be a part of it. But it's easy to kind of get a feeling that it's all about me and my circumstances, my life, my joys, my sorrows. And it's not that God doesn't care about it, but you guys, it's much bigger than that. It's so much bigger. And so He reminds them of their history, God's gracious provision. And then in verse 6 and 7 it says, "But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised." Talk about all who see me sneer, ridicule me, mock at me. They separate the lip, they wag the head. Does that bring a passage to mind for you as you think about that? I am a worm and not a man, a reproach. That is, I'm scorned, I'm contempted of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip, they wag the head. In Isaiah 53:3, another passage that's prophetic, it says, speaking of Jesus, He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, He was despised, and we esteemed Him not. That's Jesus. That's the Son of God. I mean, it's easy for us to struggle with our life and our circumstances. You guys, this is the perfect Son of God. He came here and was rejected, was despised, was mocked in ways that you and I will never know in this life. Man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. In Matthew 27:29, just a reminder again, it says, after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on His head and a reed in His right hand. Can you get the picture, you guys? This is intended to be an absolute mockery of God the Son. It's intended to mock Him in the most humiliating of ways by putting this crown of thorns, putting this reed in His hand. And then what do? They say, "Hail, King of the Jews." And then they spit on Him. They took the reed that they'd given Him and they beat Him on the head. After they mocked Him, it says in Matthew, they took the scarlet robe off Him and put His garments back on Him, led Him away to crucify Him. In Mark 15, verse 16, it says, the soldiers took Him away into the place, that is the praetorium, and they called together the whole Roman cohort. They dressed Him up in purple. They twisted the crown of thorns and put it on Him. They began to acclaim, "Hail, King of the Jews." They mocked Him. Same in Luke 23. It speaks of how they mocked Him. "Hail, King of the Jews." That's a picture of our Lord, folks. That's a picture of what Christ endured on behalf of His people. In verse 8 of Psalm 22, it says, "Commit yourself to the Lord. Let Him deliver him. Let Him rescue him, because He delights in him." Commit yourself to the Lord. Let Him deliver him. Let Him rescue him because He delights in him. You know, it's interesting as it relates to our Lord. Even Satan, wanted to put Jesus in a position where Jesus would call upon his Father to rescue him in a unique situation. Remember this in Matthew 4? The devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. Do you remember that? Put Jesus up there and said to him, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Now, you guys, could God rescue him if he did that? Of course. I mean, people say, well, if God wants you to stay here longer, then you can run out on the freeway and God will protect you from getting hit by a car. You know, that's presumption. It's just stupid. Right? I mean, honestly. And so Satan tries to put Jesus in a situation, forcing him to call on God to rescue him. And Jesus says, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So he wasn't going to do that. Well, in Matthew 27, as it relates to people, in verse 39, it says, those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself if you are the Son of God. Come down from the cross. Rescue yourself. Verse 8 says, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. And you guys, God does rescue Jesus through what he has to accomplish. And we'll see that as this progresses, and we see that in the whole of the New Testament. But you guys, not in the way that they were mocking, not in the way that they wanted or they challenged. In Matthew 27:43, it's a quote of this psalm, he trusts in God. Let God rescue him if he delights in him. For he said, I am the Son of God. So he took this very verse. If he's God, let God rescue him. It's easy to do that in the midst of trials even, you know. Well, if you're really there, God, then don't let me have to face this, and don't let this happen to so-and-so, and don't let you guys, we can't go there. God is God. Our confidence that he is right, he is holy, he's perfect, his timing for everything will not fail. Will the results of that be difficult for us at times? Sure, because we don't see the whole picture of what God is accomplishing. Nonetheless, he is God. Soldiers mocked him in the same way. In verses 9 and 10, it's a reminder of God's sovereign plan. It says, yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast, upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. And of course, you could look at this and relate it to the life of David or, frankly, Jeremiah or anybody. God knows our days. God knows us in eternity past. And God intentionally accomplishes everything in our lives. Certainly, as it relates to the Christ, his birth would have been very unique, as Luke would say. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Coming in, he said to her, greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was perplexed at this statement, kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. Isaiah 7 says the same thing. You guys, that this young girl, this young virgin will bear a child. You know, when we think about God's sovereignty, you know, I think of verses like Romans 8:28. Most of us probably know it. What's Romans 8:28 say? All things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. You know, in light of the sermons that we've had, note the words, love God. Do you notice those in there, Romans 8:28? I think a lot of things, people think everything should work out for me just because they should. God should do this for me. But it really says all things work out together for good to those who love God. In the next verse, why? What's God doing? It says so that we would be conformed into the image of his Son. It's not about us just getting our way or, you know, life good and all of that. It's so that we would be conformed to the image of his Son. But you guys, the knowledge of that means that in the midst of circumstances, we understand in God's sovereign plan, even as he prophesied Jesus would come, Jesus would be born of a virgin. There would be a forerunner and John the Baptist and all of those things. God has an eternal plan that he's fully accomplishing. And so in our lives, we have to understand that, and the question is, do you believe that God is sovereignly orchestrating your life to accomplish His eternal purposes? Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Because again, it's easy to say, but not always so easy to live out in the midst of the challenges that we face in this life. The testimony of God's sovereignty: you are He who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. And of course, the testimony of Christ is God's supernatural provision and the Savior through His whole life. But you guys, I think there are practical ways so we can understand that God, in the same way, God also has created you and our unique plans, eternity past, plans to accomplish His purpose in our lives through this life. Just not always what we think. In verse 11, it says, "Be not far from me, for trouble or distress is near, and there is none to help." Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. You know, I think about that with, like when my kids were growing up. We have two boys, and you know how it is with kids, especially when they're young, how they trust you. You know, if you hold their hand, they feel like if you walk out in the street, they can hold your hand and walk out in the street. Most little kids, if you go up and walk into the street, they don't pull you back saying, no, let me look first. Right? They trust that you're taking care of them and that you're making provision for them. But, you know, as a dad, I always knew that I couldn't perfectly protect my own children. I mean, they had a confidence in me, and they knew that I would do everything that I could to help them. But you know what, you guys? There were some things that I couldn't protect. I couldn't be there. Same with you, huh? There are times in this life that nobody can help you. Nobody on this earth can help you. Only God. And your confidence in God and your trust in God, your satisfaction in God. Only He can. Be not far from me, for trouble, distress is near. There is none to help. You guys, Jesus on that cross, everybody left. And God allowed Jesus to endure His own wrath. Jesus willingly subjected Himself to the Father's wrath to accomplish His eternal purposes. Hebrews 12, I think, say this so beautifully. 12 verses 2 and 3. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross. For the joy set before Him. Understanding what God was accomplishing as He walked down this road. For the joy set before Him endured the cross. And then it says, despising the shame. I mean, don't ever think this was a fun road for our Lord to walk down. He suffered more rejection than you and I will ever, ever know. He has sat down, it says, at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him, consider Jesus, who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. We need to contemplate, we need to consider what Jesus endured on our behalf. Why? So that we don't grow weary. So that we don't lose heart. Remember who Christ is and what He's done. In verses 12 and 13, it speaks of the enemy. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and a roaring lion. The strong bulls of Bashan were large cattle located in a fertile plateau east of modern-day Jordan. Bashan was a region known for its great pastures, which were used for grazing and growing large, hefty animals. And so, as it speaks of the bulls of Bashan, then it'll use other descriptions. He's speaking of this lion, this enemy, this overwhelming opposition. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and a roaring lion. You guys remember in Matthew 26, the chief priests and the elder of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas. Of all people, these are the ones that are gathering together and secretly plotting to kill our Lord. The religious people of the day. they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. In Matthew 26:59, now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against him. Why? Because they wanted to kill him. Well, reality is Jesus fully intended to die because he needed to die in order to provide the salvation that you and I are so desperate for. Verses 14 and 15, it says, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, which is an earthen vessel that's exposed to heat. My tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of the earth. I mean, when you look at those verses, folks, you're talking about somebody who's enduring tremendous physical suffering. As you think about our Lord, is there any greater suffering ultimately that Jesus endured as the perfect Son of God? Matthew 26, when he was praying, you remember this in verse 38, Jesus said to his disciples, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. Luke 22, it says, being in agony, he was praying fervently, very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. The suffering of Christ and the agony that he endured for me. And not because I was his friend, because I was his enemy. It's because I was his enemy he did it, not because I was his friend. It's not like we're down here going, oh, please do this for us, Jesus. We're like everybody else. We would have no place for Christ except he opened our eyes to the truth. Draw us to himself. I mean, it is an amazing picture what he went through on our behalf. In verse 16, it says, for dogs have surrounded me, a band of... You guys know that dogs back then were not like the household little Samson we have in the house. Okay. Dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Remember Thomas after the resurrection? Remember Thomas in John 20, verse 24, Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails, put my hand into his side, I will not believe. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing. For dogs have surrounded me, the enemy, the band of evildoers. And you guys, if you think of Christ on the cross, they were everywhere, weren't they? Even passerbys, just walking by to see what was happening with this Jesus on the cross. They pierced my hands and my feet. That's New Testament, isn't it? When we look at what they did to Christ on that cross. Verse 17 and 18, in further description, it says, I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing, they cast lots. You know, most would say by the time Jesus made it to the cross, that the physical torment that he endured was of such an extreme extent that he was likely totally unrecognizable on the cross. It was, you know, the pictures, you got to do away with the pictures. You wouldn't want a picture. You wouldn't hang a picture of this up in your house. We're not talking a little blood dripping out of his hands and his feet, folks. We're talking about a man who has been brutally beaten by the very people that he created. It's an amazing picture. It really is. They look and they stare at me. They cast lots for my clothing. In John 19, verse 23, it says, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to decide whose this shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. You see, the prophetic nature of Psalm 22 as it's fulfilled in the life of our Lord. Hebrews 4:15 says these words, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. You know, as I contemplated this psalm, meditated upon this psalm, the thing that really is so prominent in my mind, folks, is it's so easy when we go through difficult times to think that in some way God does not understand. And you have to understand that God in Christ suffered immensely in ways that we cannot imagine. And you guys, He faced separation that you and I cannot even imagine. And He suffered physical persecution in ways that you and I cannot even imagine. And then spiritual torment beyond anything that you and I will ever know. We have a high priest who understands. We really do. We have a God who understands. We have a God who came in the flesh. Not that He needed to be able to relate to us. It helps us to know that He's been here and endured and to see what He did on our behalf. Oh, folks, when you face those challenging times of life, never think that God doesn't understand. Don't ever go there. He does, and He's made every effort to demonstrate to us how much He understands. How much He understands, and of course, how much He also cares. In verse 19, it says, but You, O Lord, be not far off. O You, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen. You answer me. And of course, God does answer. God is not far off. God does deliver. God's provision is perfect. It's just not necessarily the way you would have written the story. Huh? Not necessarily the way you and I would have written it. But you guys, that reality is not a reflection of God not doing the best job writing the story. That's just a reality that you and I are sinners and we just don't get it with all that He's accomplishing. That this whole psalm moves to praise. In Psalm 22:22, it says, I will tell of Your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise You. In Hebrews 2:12, this is quoted saying, I will proclaim Your name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will sing Your praise. You know, it's certainly for our Lord, even after the cross, can you imagine really running to the tomb? What would you have thought if you poked your head in? First the stone's moved, and then Jesus isn't there. What would have been the first thing comes to yours? I mean, some of you are more cynical than others. Thomas. Right? Somebody stole Him. I mean, you guys, in our minds, it's like, I mean, even though He said, it was prophesied what would happen. But you guys, even at that, you know, some they're excited and you know, and you walk away. Can you imagine being on the road to Emmaus? And then this guy's coming along, and you guys, he doesn't have a clue. He's asking, so what's going on? You haven't heard what all's been happening around here? Oh, I wish we had a video of that. And then what does our Lord do? Walks him through all of the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures that speak of Him. Wouldn't that have been something else? No doubt Psalm 22 was a part of that. Right? He just keeps walking and talking to him and sharing all of the Scriptures. Can you imagine? You see, even when our Lord came back to this earth, boy, there was praising among individuals as they begin to recognize, even Thomas, finally when he got it. 500, 1 Corinthians 15 talks about the people who saw him in the celebration. I will tell of your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will praise you. And you guys, that's the privilege that you and I have also in the midst of the challenges of life, even as we look at our Lord and the incredible things He endured for the eternal purposes of God, to remember that in the midst of all of life, God will not fail. He is holy. You are holy. My God, my God. We will never be forsaken in the way that Jesus was, intentionally forsaken for the sins of God's chosen people. It says in verse 23, "You who fear the Lord, praise Him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify Him and stand in awe of Him. All of you descendants of Israel." You guys, there is a picture of praise that you and I all need to grasp. As you look at the story of Christ and the life of Christ and what God has accomplished, does that not cause you to praise Him? I mean, does it not, even the difficult things Christ endured, does that not cause you to praise Him as well as appropriately fear Him and recognize sin is not a game? It's a terrible, terrible deal. The result of what God has accomplished here for those who fear the Lord, it results in praise. It results in glorifying, standing in awe of Him. "For He has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has He hidden His face from him. But when He cried to Him for help, He heard. From you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear Him. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek Him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever." Seeing the bigger picture of God's eternal plan. That's a picture of the psalm. Seeing the bigger picture of God's eternal plan. And you guys, the joy for you and I is we have the living Scriptures in our presence, knowing that as God's children, God ordains everything that comes into your life is filtered through His loving hands. Does that mean that everything that comes into your life is easy, fun, lighthearted? No, of course not. It's to know that the things that are permitted in my life are both for my own personal growth and for the benefit of ministry to other people, to cause praise and glory to God. My confidence is that God will perfectly accomplish His purposes. He does not deny the needs of the afflicted. He does not reject us. In verse 27, getting the more cosmic view, if you would, standing back and seeing the bigger picture of God's plan, it says, "All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you." Now, I want to stop there again, because I think we are so prone to look at our life here in the United States, here in this Texas, okay, United States of Texas, somebody said to me once. I said, "That's of America." Oh, no, he corrected himself. He said, "I mean America." I said, "I don't think you did." You know there's other states that are part of this whole deal? We tend to see everything through the very limited perspective that we have, folks. And when we come to this more global view, eternal view, it says all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. You guys, the reminder here is that, and the Scriptures make this point, you guys, we're such a little itty-bitty part of this plan of God's. Don't misunderstand. You know, the fact that He would die and give His life so that we could have hope means that, you know, we're created in His image, and that is so special that God would do that for us. But at the same time, we have to keep in mind that God's plan is from eternity past to eternity future. Literally billions and billions of people around the whole planet, not just in my lifetime, but it could be far beyond. I mean, I'm with you. Come, Lord Jesus. But you guys, the Lord may not come for another 1,000 years. I don't know. God's plans are just so vastly bigger than mine. And you guys, ultimately, in God's eternal plan, He's working with all people of all time and all nations to accomplish His eternal rule. For the kingdom is of the Lord's, and He rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. Those who have gone down to the dust will bow before Him. Even he who cannot keep his soul alive. Some people are going to die. But God has not failed. God has not failed. Posterity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has performed it. And some think that that closing statement, that he has performed it, would be the closing words of our Lord when he said, it is finished. He has performed it. Ultimately, the picture here is of the one who has suffered more than anybody in this life with an eternal purpose to accomplish our redemption. The suffering of Christ, the physical suffering was horrendous, but you guys, the spiritual suffering is something that we will never fully grasp in this life. We just won't. What it means to have that separation between the Father and the Son. My God, why have you forsaken me? Folks, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. We have one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. We have a God who cares immensely, and he won't fail in his plans, but his plans won't necessarily match the book that you and I are writing, anticipating. Won't necessarily, but you guys, that's not, as I can say, that's not bad. In fact, that's good. That's good. I mean, I often have thought, God, if God just answered my prayers and what I thought should happen, we would all be a disaster, right? We don't want. It is not a good thing to want what Rocky wants on this earth. It's a good thing to want what God wants on this earth. Because Rocky is flawed in all of his thinking. So are you. We just want what God wants and know as we see what our Lord has endured, that he won't fail us. My word, he gave his own son to suffer in ways that we can't imagine so that you and I could have hope. I think that's inserted in the psalm. You know, the very next psalm is what? Yea, though I walk through the valley. Do we have a high priest who can sympathize with us? We sure do. We sure do. In ways that are unimaginable. So let's pray. Lord, even as we consider this psalm, recognizing that it was written 1,000 years before Christ came to this earth, it's just a reminder. Just a reminder that your eternal plan had been set in place. Even before the creation, that you had determined what you would do on behalf of those that you had saved by your grace. Heavenly Father, we don't understand the magnitude of your plan. We don't understand all of your purposes, but we do know that indeed you're a holy God. We know that you've made sacrifices beyond anything that any of us will ever know. And we bow before you with gratitude. Heavenly Father, I do pray that in the midst of our challenges, no doubt many here in the midst of the great challenges of life, God, might they find such great comfort knowing that you are a high priest that understands and that cares. You are a God who perfectly accomplishes his purposes. You are holy and trustworthy. And Lord God, help us to step back far enough to just remember we're part of a much grander plan in this universe for your eternal kingdom. And Lord, might you help us to maintain that proper biblical focus as we anticipate the day that will be in your presence. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.